Calling. Praise the Lord.
Oh, man.
Well, if I don't get out my glasses, we ain't going to be doing no reading, no preaching, no nothing. But anyway, we still are in the Gospel of John, though I did take a little time away from it, and I will continue to do so as I'm going to deal with a parable this morning, maybe over the next few weeks, if I may. One of the things I learned when I was in seminary years ago, I guess, 2014, I think I finished, that you need to be a pastor for about 5 years before you can really start preaching on the parables. So in the parables, you want to make sure they're contextually correct. You want to make sure that you are teaching rightly. The parables are kind of metaphors for the kingdom of God and how they exhort us to and more than that, they challenge us in all ways. So with that, I want to start with an Old Testament control before we get to the parable. And let's go to the book of Zechariah. Let's go to the mighty book of Zechariah. Let me see. It's before Zephaniah. And then if you go to Malachi, you've went too far. Now, we know the minor prophets are, they're the toughest books to find in the Bible and stuff like that. But anyway, Zechariah is where we want to land. Now, let me just give you a little background, because let me give you a background of who Zechariah is and what's going on in this, so then we can line it up with our New Testament control, if I may. Now, Zechariah returned from Babylon around 538 B.C. Not even George was around then. So Zechariah returned from Babylon around 538 B.C., and he began his prophetic ministry about 520 B.C., about 520. And the reason was after the Jews started to build the temple in 536, they stopped for about 20 years. So it's almost like, I think about it this way, you know, my mind sometimes thinks about being in prison and stuff like that. It's almost like, you know, when somebody's in prison and they want to come home, they promise they're going to do good and they promise everything's going to be fine, and they kind of do it for about a year or two and they kind of go back to their old ways. So here, the Jews, don't shake your head too much, Joyce. So the Jews turn around and come back and they start building the temple, and after a year or two, they say, well, I got other things I'd like to do. And they started taking their homes and their businesses. If you read the prophet Haggai will deal with those issues. But anyway, after Haggai deals with them, then comes on the scene is the prophet Zechariah. And he exhorts them to get back to the business at hand. Now, there was some opposition, as I mentioned, but mainly they lost their first love. They went to their farms, their houses, and their families. Now, keep that in your watch pocket. They went to their farms and their families and their they went to their farms, houses, and their watch pockets. No, I didn't mean to say that. They went to their farms, their houses, and their families. Keep that in your watch pocket. So Zechariah comes on the scene around 520 B.C., and he fans the flame for them to rebuild. He fans the flame. So because of their inactivity, now I want you to hear this. Because of their inactivity, because of their rebellion, we're going to look at a courtroom scene. And we're going to look at the Satan, the accuser. And as they're going to get back to work, the enemy wants to accuse them. He wants to say they've been lazy, they've been sinners. So we're going to go into the heavenly courtroom, if I may. So go to Zechariah chapter 3, and we're going to enter into the heavenly court here. And this is Zechariah in a vision. And he sees this vision. And the Bible says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and the Satan or Satan or the accuser. standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. It is not a brand plucked from the fire." Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. The English language does not help us there. He was clothed with excrement. That's the language, how vivid. He was clothed with excrement. Yes, Judy, excrement. And this is the language, this is the Hebrew language. And he was standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove those filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And then Zechariah gets involved and he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothe him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. What a picture of grace, standing with excrement, rebellion against a God that brought him out of captivity. And they go there and they start off well, and for 20 years inactivity. And Satan says, "Look at him. I accuse him. They've done nothing for 20 years. And the Lord says, "Remove those filthy garments and put on what scholars call garments of salvation." Garments of... So the context here is telling. The Babylonian exile is over. The rebuilding of the temple is at hand after a long delay. And the scene is presented in the form of a legal controversy. It's a courtroom setting. Because Satan is a legalist. Now, you got to understand, in the Old Testament, they really did not have a true embodiment of what Satan or Satan was, in a sense, like we would know more in the New Testament. So they would call him the Satan or the accuser. He would accuse the brethren. The language is descriptive. The exile, by God's grace, have compared to a brand plucked from a fire. What a picture of grace. A brand plucked from a fire. You know, Spurgeon one time preached a sermon. He says, and when God saves you, he takes you just before you're about to be burned in hell. And he just takes you and snatches you out of there. A brand. That's the language here. A brand plucked from a fire. So now the Jews are now ready to finish and rebuild the temple. But Zechariah sees a vision of Joshua the high priest, who represents the nation of Israel, standing in front of a holy God. See, my question is this. Here's my question. Standing before a holy God in excrement. And God doesn't kill him. He has mercy on him. What a picture. What a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin and knew no sin, so we can become the righteousness of Christ. Excrement. He says, "Take off them robes and put on clean robes." What a picture of grace. Don't ever tell me, please, that there's no grace in the Old Testament. Because there's plenty of grace in the Old Testament. Now Makominsky helps me here. Now, you got to understand, the high priest, at that time, there was no king in Israel. Let's get context here. No king in Israel. So the high priest was actually raised to a greater prominence, especially in matters concerning the temple. But the sting in the tail is that Israel's representative, Joshua, is clothed with filthy garments. I want you to keep that in your watch pocket. Every time I tell this to Sue, Sue tells me, "Pastor, you keep putting stuff in my watch pocket. I can't fit no more in my watch pocket." But again, we put it in your watch pocket because we got to save that. The adversary wants to condemn or accuse them in verse 1. And notice the accuser. But here's what I like about this. He doesn't even speak. He can't speak. He's there, but he can't speak. Because he's in front of a holy God. The only one that does the speaking divan is the God of the universe. And he can't speak because he gets rebuked. The Lord rebuke you. If you don't get, this is early in the sermon. So maybe you're still with me. This is early. You know, maybe 35 minutes from now, you might be somewhere else in your mind, right? But hear this. God's grace is greater than our sin. God's grace was greater than their sin. The festal garments announced by Zechariah in verse 5 signify true forgiveness. So now the high priest can intervene for God's people with clean garments as the temple would eventually be rebuilt. Now here we're going to start getting this more stuff in your watch pocket. The changing of the garment symbolizes God's grace given in repentance to the Jewish nation. But McCaminsky depicts it foreshadows the repentant believer under the new covenant. Keep it in your watch pocket. At this point, you got to keep it in your pocketbook because we're filling things up in this watch pocket. Go to Matthew 22. Let's see if we can line this up. Listen, this is the... Let me come down here. I'm going to read this, if I may. Let me make sure I don't get, if I'm okay. You guys can hear me okay. Okay, so this is the end, Matthew 22. This is the end of Jesus' ministry, just about. It's kind of wrapping things up. This is the end of Jesus' ministry here, Matthew 22. It's an interesting parable. And like I said, we want to be careful when we interpret parables. Very careful. So let's try rightly to work through the text. So today we can say, well, you're going back on Tuesday. You want to learn something before you go back, right, Judy? You don't want to say, what did them guys teach you in church back where you used to live? And say, I don't really learn nothing in that place. You want to be able to tell them you learn a little something, right? Okay. 22nd division in the Gospel of Matthew, starting with the first verse. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his who? His son. Now, this is an important verse here. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. Now hear that. This is important. In other words, they were invited already. You see that this is contextual, but it's also what happens in those times. Now this is important. Remember this, Devon. Don't let me forget this. Start waving your hands if I forget this. So this is important. They were invited already, who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not what? Worthy. I love this one. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the street and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called." And all the congregation said, "But few are chosen." Few are chosen. Now, when I use the term judgment in here, I'm looking at eternal judgment. So keep that in your, another thing in your watch pocket, right? Eternal judgment. And I'm looking at eternal grace. So I'm looking at this in matters of eternity, because this is what this parable is teaching us. We want to get this parable right. We want to make sure sometimes we can't make them all stand on all fours, but we want to get the message right. There's always a sting in the tail in the parable. We want to get this right. We want to be encouraged. We want to see what God is telling to us today. Muhlenberg kind of helps the synopsis. Now hear this. God has always been and always will be a God of grace. Am I right, Rachel? He's always a God of grace. And he has always dealt graciously with us. Has he not? He has. God was gracious when he created the world. Was he not, Donna? God was gracious when he made Adam and Eve. He wasn't lonely. Don't listen to people, "Oh, he was lonely." No, God is a triune Trinity. He's a Trinity. He doesn't need anybody. We need him. He was gracious when he made Adam and Eve. God was gracious when he provided coverings for them after they sinned. Was he not? God was gracious when he spared Noah and his family. Was he not? God was gracious when he chose a godly line to represent him and bring in the world Messiah. Was he not? God was gracious when he rescued Abraham and Lot. And God was gracious when he preserved his people in Egypt during the times of great famine. And if you're a Christian today, God has been merciful to you. I can see Mary, this Mary number two, I call her, in the second row. Mary three is in the third row. I can see Mary's head already saying, "When are you going to get to the other part, Pastor? Because I already know how she thinks." Because I know she was gone a few weeks, but I know. But there is another fully biblical truth that we must never lose sight of God always, because God is a God of justice. And he's a God of righteousness, and he's a God of holiness. Because of that, he must always act against that which defies his character and who he is. Thus God judges sin, he judges unrighteousness and evil all the time. He did so in the Old Testament. He did it in the New Testament. Divine judgment, eternal judgment, Ben, has not stopped after Calvary. It's plain to see if we simply read the book of Acts and the epistles. Think of Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead. King Herod. But if you look at the language there, King Herod got stomach cancer. The worms ate his stomach on the spot. Hymenaeus and Alexander were handed over to Satan. I don't even want to contemplate what that is. Eternal judgment happens throughout the New Testament. We see this in the full flight in the book of Revelation. Now, the parable we have just read must be read in light of its original context, especially if we're to understand eternal wrath and eternal salvation. So the king is preparing a wedding for who? His son, right? Let me just go to this piece here. Let me just give you this. Meaning, these are key symbols in parables. Keep these in your watch pocket too. The king normally represents God in Jewish parables. The son, Jesus. Many parables use a son to represent Christ. Wedding banquet. the eternal blessings of eternal life in the messianic kingdom. You see that in Revelation 19, right? The servants, now the servants, who do they represent? The preachers, the prophets, the ones giving the message. They're the servants. These are stock metaphors that we got to know. Invitation to the banquet become to they're in, you're being invited to be part of God's kingdom. Now these are stock metaphors. They don't change. They're stock metaphors. Now those who were initially invited, who would they be? The Jews. These are stock. And then, right, and the replacement guests would be anyone who acknowledges the message. So we're just setting groundwork, if I may. Are we okay? Are we on it? Are we hearing it? Okay, now watch this. Now, so the king is preparing a wedding for his son, and right off the bat, we must realize how this comes about. Now listen, this is different. You can't call a caterer up to get your wedding catered in these days. Nor can you go to Safeway or Albertsons or Key Food. That's New York, right? Key Food, they don't have Key Food, right? But you can't. So in order to properly prepare for a wedding, you have to raise animals. You have to grow vegetables and fruit. You have to cultivate wine. So what happens is these wedding invitations are probably sent anywhere from 6 months to a year before the wedding actually happens. This is just the way it is. It's not like, hey, we're going to have a wedding. Let's go down and buy some chopped meat and some macaroni. No. This is so contextually, these men were notified. The king sends a message, and I am going to have a wedding for my son next year at this time. Be ready when I call. That's the context. That's the culture. We send wedding invitations. Well, you know, I mean, Beth, suppose you get a wedding invitation saying, dear Beth, hi, I'm getting married, come tomorrow. Tomorrow? I got to hang out with my crew tomorrow, man. So kind of nothing changed but the zip code a little bit, right? So basically, they got an invitation. The wedding's going to happen. He's got to get his fatted calves ready. He's got to get his wine cultivated, and he's got to get vegetables, Jan. And I don't know. It's like a big potluck, I guess. I don't know. But they had time. Remember, it takes a long time to prepare banquets in those days. You just don't go to the store and purchase food and prepare it. Animals had to be slaughtered. Vegetables had to be grown. Invitations were sent out long before the wedding feast would take place. What is important is as soon as they're invited, they got to be ready to come. This is the king. This is the king. They got to come. They've been waiting. They've been ready. Or they should have been. So in verses 3 through 7, we have a remarkable turn of events. The guest, according to Kena, insult the dignity of the king who had graciously prepared food for them. To honor his son, he prepared drink for them, and he invited them a while back. Now remember context, remember culture. This is an honor and shame culture. Remember that. The king invites you to a wedding and you don't come, but you shame him. You shame him. This is how this culture worked. This is how this worked. You remember the guy banging on the guy's door at 12 o'clock at night because he had a guest and he had nothing to give him? Remember? Because it's an honor shame culture. When that guy comes to your house, whether it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you got to feed him. They must have been Italian, Judy. No, they must have been Italian. See, that's where we get that from. Right? You know, Patty, you got to eat. When you come to our house, you got to eat. But you see, so this is an honor shame culture. So by not coming, you actually would shame the king who is honoring his son. This is not a good place to be. Dishonor the king and shame the son. Starting to get it? Starting to look at it? Kenan depicts that ignoring a king's proclamation warranted some severe punishment, to say the least. We're being rocked to sleep in this culture. We're being rocked to sleep. We don't realize how important worship the king is. We don't understand how important it is that we've been invited to an eternal feast, and we shun it every way that we go. We live in a world today that we just take things for granted. But we don't know the hour or the day. And this is a stark picture. How dare they? Been warned for a year to come to this feast. And they give some lame excuse. They want to go take care of a house or a farm. But you know what? We're no different. Devon, we're no different. We're so worried about our houses and our farms and our bank accounts and our this and our that. We just are. We look at this and say, how could they? I look at it and say, that's me. That's me. We're quick to say, oh, look at that. No, look at them. Look. Come on, elder. Look. No, the elder says, no, I'm no different than them. You had a year to get ready. And as soon as they asked Jan to come to bring her specialties, she's going to go to a farm and a house. Honor, shame, culture. See, we're being rocked to sleep, Judy, by the temporal aspects of this life. Our jobs, our hobbies. Even, listen, don't charge me on this. Even our children can become idols. And nobody loves kids more than I. I mean, me and Rachel are trying to foster a child, but there's got to come a time where your priorities have to be set straight. They have to be. After two invitations to the ones invited, we see a progression. Now, don't miss this, Ann. We see a progression of rebellion. First, they refuse because of their business and their farms. And then they murder the ones who told them the feast was ready. Now, we know from the parable, we know that the people going out and proclaim are the prophets and the preachers and the teachers. And we know throughout the Old Testament, they were murdered for bringing the word. We can't make the parable stand on all fours, but we can do the best we can. So some scholars believe the first ones that went out were the Old Testament prophets, and then the second one was the New Testament prophets. But at the end of the day, the invitation was there. However it was there. Notice I'm walking slower. And then we see God's eternal judgment on the ones who had promised to come, and now they have killed the king's messengers. Notice they were put to death by what? Verse 7, help me. By fire. A picture of what, Ben? Eternal judgment. They were put to death by fire. Rebellion against God will be meted out in the end. Obviously, this is a picture of God's eternal judgment on unbelievers. Now, contextually, we know it was the Jews or it was the Pharisees. They were the ones that rejected. But in the original context, it's also a rejection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Is it not? Who's doing the parable? Who's saying the parable? Jesus. by the religious leaders of the day who truly, listen, me and Rachel talk about this so much. And I compel you. How's that word? I compel you to discuss in your households deception. Deception. Because I'm telling you, there are people deceived. And we want to stay on top of our game in the scriptures, in our prayer life, Barbara, in staying in the things of God, because there are people that are deceived. And we're going to get to a point in this parable that are going to show you that sometimes the people you think are okay, don't charge me, Kathy, but they're deceived. That's a stark picture, and we're going to get there. But it's a picture that's important. That's why we have these things, so we can warn each other, so we can encourage each other. In its original context, they reject God's Son. They reject Him, the religious leaders of the day. Now, who they thought they were God's people. Didn't the Pharisees think they were God's people? Did they not? They thought they were God's people. We live in a world where easy believism runs rampant. These men obviously said yes to the invitation, but their heart was far from the king and the king's son. They had to say yes. When they first got the invitation, they said, "We're coming." But when it was time to come, they what? They didn't come. Now, hear this. There are a lot of people today that say yes to an invitation, don't they? But when they are called to action, one's true colors come out, as the Bible depicts. Many are called, but what? Let me hear it. Few are what? Chosen. In verse 8, we read the proclamation that the invited were not worthy, their spite, their pedigree. Because God is what? No respecter of persons. Thank God, because I would have been condemned a long time ago. And you know what, Harlan? You too. But God is no respecter of persons. Thank God for that. I don't care where you're at today. I don't care if you're just here faking in the game. Maybe you've never acknowledged Christ, of who Christ is. I don't care. That's between you and the Lord. But He loves you and He will accept you if you repent and believe the gospel. That message don't change, Kathy. That message will never change. And as long as I'm behind this pulpit, I'm going to preach it every Sunday. Because I know this Mary and that Mary ain't going to let me get away with it if I do or don't. The Bible depicts not many wise. Listen to this, man. Pedigree means nothing. Means nothing. The Bible depicts, Harlan, not many wise, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. Hence, verse 9 and 10. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Compel them to come in, as Charles Spurgeon said. Compel them to come. What a picture of grace. What a picture of grace. The king sends his slaves out into the highways and byways and compels them to come. See, this keeps the king's honor intact. The wedding feast must be attended and kept. Here we see the grace of God. The Bible depicts Mary, Harlan, Rachel, George. The Bible depicts while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is here that we see the grace of God over against the eternal judgment. What a picture. You go there and you stand in filthy garments, excrement. And he says, put on clean garments of salvation. Devon, that's grace with a capital G. Because we get what we do not deserve. We must consider the grace God has given us in Christ. You remember in the book of Haggai? It's an amazing... Haggai teaches and he says, I just love this. Consider your ways. You know, consider your ways. How many times do you consider, me first, how many times do I consider what Christ has done for you? How many times in the day do you just stop and just say, Carolyn, do you stop and say, not you personally, Carolyn, me too. I was a sinner on my way to hell. Where the worm never stops, whatever that means. But only by grace, by His grace, Gay, have we just stopped enough? How many times in the day have we said to ourselves, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Because I get what I do not deserve. And Christ gets what we deserve. You got to be kidding me. Don't you love sermons when you can just hear a pin drop? I mean, and because we are God's people, and we want to know this, and we want to tell this, because we lived our lives in rebellion against God. We were embellished in our sin, living for the here and now, until we meet the God of mercy who compels us to come in by His Spirit. You see, I got to hear, by His Spirit, as Harlan would say. We come to the wedding we do not deserve to go to. It is with that realization that separates us from the ones who originally invited. We realize we don't even deserve to be invited. But grace means you get what you do not deserve. That's the difference. The Pharisees thought they had something coming. And if you think you got something coming, you're nothing but a Pharisee, me first, if that's the case. Because you got nothing coming. All we deserve is hell. That's what we deserve. But we get grace. We get those garments of salvation. Yeah, Mary, you look really pretty. But no, I'm serious. But in God's eyes, you stand there in excrement. You smell. But He can remove those garments. Because He's the God of the universe. He's sovereign. And He's the only one that can forgive sins. But I do like your outfit. That is a pretty outfit, right? Last page, Ben. On the other hand, it's always another. Notice Mary's always got to be another hand, right? I see your mom, Ashley. She's laughing at me. I'm just mark it down. On the other hand, the others thought it nothing to shun the king. They were self-righteous to the core, no different than the elder brother in the prodigal that we spoke about last week, trusting in temporal riches as it depicts someone to their farms, someone to their business. This is a stark parable, but it's not finished. There's still the sting in the tail. Remember Devon? Every parable, though we can't make it stand on all fours, there's a sting in the tail. And it's coming now. But you'll have to wait till next week. I'm only kidding. No, look, did you see? I'm so sorry. I did that just to... I'm so sorry. She's leaving, so I seen her, so I said to myself, I'm pretty smart. Guys from New York are pretty smart. See, I seen her because I know she's leaving, like right, I don't know, today or tomorrow. So when I said that, I says, man, I'll give you another visitor for another week maybe. No, I'm going to give it to you now. The sting in the tail. Now, there's two customs. We got to know that. Listen, you don't have to know this stuff to be saved. You got to know Christ to be saved. But if we understand the context, it kind of makes the parable, Harlan, what can I say? Ben, come alive a little bit maybe. So in its original context, after all the guests had been invited, there were two customs. You came to the wedding. You were provided a clean wedding garment. I mean, nobody here's from the Bronx except Rachel. I mean, you couldn't call Crosby cabs to go to the wedding. You know, you might have to travel, Larry. We couldn't call Larry up, hey, pick me up. We'll go. No, there's none of that. You come there, and I don't know, you got to travel far. And, you know, this is not like you bring your traveling bag with you. So, girls, you wouldn't like this stuff, huh? No. Ashley, you wouldn't like this, huh? But they provide you with a clean garment when you get there. The problem is, I know you girls are going to go crazy. You got to put that over your other garment. Well, you ain't getting, there's no shower. Come on. I mean, Joyce, they don't know. They got it too easy today, Joyce. They don't know. Well, anyway, when you get there, you get to cover the stink a little bit, by putting on the garment, right? That's what they did. Everybody, now this is important. When you were in the wedding, everybody looked the same. There was no social status. You came to this wedding equal. It's a great picture. This is what they did. It's a great picture. Once the chosen guests were fully clothed, then the king would come in. This is where you see, in other words, once everybody's in there and fully clothed, the king would come in. And he comes in and he sees a man with a soiled garment. He asks, how did you enter? How did you manage to slip in by the porters with this soiled garment? And in light of our Old Testament text, the soiled garment signifies guilt. Guilt in need of grace. And this man is in the congregation. He's in the wedding party. He's there. But he's not. What a picture. He's there. You think he's there, but he says, where is your wedding garment? Kena depicts, like the first invited guest, this man responds to grace with a political insult. He says nothing. Because when it comes to the question of the king of the universe and he questions you and says that you are wearing a filthy garment, you are going to have no excuse. That's a stark picture. That's the sting in the tail. He thought he was in the wedding. He thought he was in the church. He was there, but he wasn't there. That's the sting in the tail in the parable. Where's your garment? Now, he might have looked okay to everybody else, but the king knows. The king knows our heart. He knows it. I don't care how pretty you look, how great your tie looks. If you are not in a changed garment, changed by the blood of the Lamb, you are going to stand guilty before a holy God. Don't charge the messenger. That's what this says. This is a stark picture. This is a stark picture. This is a wedding. You know, you don't do this at weddings. You don't expect this at weddings. Kena depicts, like the first invited guest, this man's response to grace with political insult. And at this point, this king who has been insulted enough says what? Cast him into outer darkness. Here's the bottom line. One, two, three. I got five lines and I'm out of here. Here's the bottom line. Keenan nails this. There were some in the context of this parable that were not prepared for Christ's first coming. Hence the religious leaders. But there are some, I want to use this, there are some professing, and I want to put a big emphasis on the word professing. There are some professing Christians who will not be prepared for his second coming. And Keener's practical application is worth noting. If we presume on God's grace without truly honoring his son, those will be banished into outer darkness, just like the one who did not have the right clothing. How, what do you mean, preacher? What do you mean by that? Do you remember when they said, well, I cast out demons in your name. I prophesied in your name. I taught the Bible in your name. And the Bible says, I never knew you. Don't take the grace of God for granted. This is a gift that we have gotten. Nothing we do, nothing with my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. And this is the picture here. This is the picture of God's grace. What this shows, there may be some in the church that do not truly have a robe of righteousness in Christ. Our question is, are we rightly related to Christ? If the case is that we're not, we must respond with true repentance, must acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior, while the day of salvation is still at hand. Here's what the sovereign Lord says. Everybody at the wedding was not really in the wedding. That's a stark picture. I can't expound more on that. The time is short. The time is short. For all of us. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We just don't know. Here's the challenge, Sonny. Here's the challenge, Pastor. What kind of robe are we wearing? That's the question. You probably said, man, you could have just told me that in the beginning except to go through this whole parable, right? The problem is we have to expound God's word rightly. We have to let it sink in. Because when we leave here, we think about these things. And if we are truly God's people, man, let's run around and praise the Lord. But if we're not, we can still contemplate while today is today. Because you never know about tomorrow. Praise team, come on, let's pray.